Heavenly Father, we do praise you this morning as we gather in this place. Lord, we want to magnify you and have high and lofty and true thoughts of you. Father, I ask that you meet us in this place now as we continue to worship you through the preaching of the word and open the hearts and minds of the people and help me to communicate clearly what you have here in this text. God, that we might leave here today saying, what a great God we serve. To you be the glory in all things, in Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. Happy 4th of July, huh? Anybody gonna set up some fireworks? Yeah, good work, Steph. That wasn't planned. Praise God for air conditioning today, huh? The little things, right? Well, this Lord's Day, we'll continue to move along in our study of Luke's gospel, remaining in the first chapter. And we will consider verses 67 through 71 of chapter 1 today. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand along with your study guides, study journals, and turn with me over to the first chapter of Luke's gospel. Last week in our study, John the Baptist was born. And from our time together, it was my hope that you would take a couple of things home with you, something to know and something to do. First, know, as I've said many times, God's sovereignty is absolute. It's absolute. He is in control of all things. He is aware of every minute detail of your life, and he's working things out, both the good things and the bad things, for your good and, more importantly, for his glory. That is an absolute fact. He gives us good things for us to enjoy. And when he does, we should realize that truth and always be thankful and in a constant state of prayer, really recognizing and relying on God and God alone. He allows bad things and controls how they play out, to what extent and for how long. And in the midst of all of those trials and tragedies, he is there. He's there to comfort. He's there to teach. He's there to draw us ever closer to him, preparing us for the day when we will go to be with him. And if we think about that, if we pause for a moment and ponder on that truth, there's just no downside to it. We need to change our focus from our misery and fear when that's what we're in to Yahweh and what he's doing for us in and through our trials and tribulations. No, Yahweh is in control of all things. He is. Now to do. What I wanted to encourage you to do last week is to take comfort in that truth. And I know that's a lot easier said than done. As I noted last week, I'm not only exposed to all the trials and tragedies that take place in my own life and within my own family and friends, but I'm also exposed to many of your trials and tragedies. And in reality, that truth has become an enormous blessing to me because I am constantly seeking the Lord and working through what I believe and seeking to find what he's doing in it. I get the privilege of observing from both the inside as well as the outside as God works in your lives, in my life, and in the life of my family and your families. And because of that, my faith and trust in God soar on a daily basis. Because of that, I know way down deep in my knower that I am nothing without Christ and I can do nothing without Christ. And I also know the same is true of you. So if you're here this morning and you lack confidence and trust in Yahweh, then there's nothing that I want more for you than that. That is primary. And of course, that begins with a relationship with Jesus. In fact, without a relationship with him, you can't have that at all. So I call on you today to realize your spiritual state. That's the first step, to understand that you're not good and cannot be good enough in and of yourself to enter into God's kingdom. And if you're struggling with that truth, as many of us do, most of us think we're better than someone else. If we're struggling with that truth, just take a stroll through the Ten Commandments and honestly evaluate yourself in comparison to them, not in comparison to someone else. Compare yourself to God's standards, and when you do, you will come up short. And once you come to the truth of your spiritual state, it's then and only then that you're ready to repent and turn from your sin and trust in Christ for redemption. That's the order of things. Simply cry out to God right now, right where you sit. Confess your sins and forsake your sins, and at the very same time, trust in Christ and Christ alone. Not only to have paid your fines for the sin for your sin on the cross, that's what he did on the cross, but also to give you his perfect life. Trust in his perfect death to pay your fine and his perfect life to put you into right standing with God. That's what it takes. I implore you, if you have not, to do that right now. Well, in our journey through Luke, this Lord's Day, we come to what is known as the Benedictus. That's kind of fun to say, isn't it? The Benedictus. That title comes from the first word. It's Latin for blessed. The first word in this passage. What this is a song of praise to Yahweh. And there are a total of 5 songs of praise in the first 2 chapters of Luke. Did you know that? 4 of them we'll come back to during the Christmas season. This one we're going to look at today. This one is from Zechariah, or part of it. This song of praise from Zechariah speaks of 3 covenants, in fact. It speaks of the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the New Covenant. We will divide our study into those 3 sections over the course of today and the next 2 weeks. So then today, we're looking at the Davidic portion of Zechariah's song. So let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Luke chapter 1 will begin in verse 67 and continue through verse 71. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again, we come before you this morning in prayer, Lord, and ask that you now open our hearts and minds to the truth that's found in this passage. Help us to understand it. Help us to seek to understand it, to desire to understand it, Lord. And then furthermore, and perhaps just as importantly, help us to get it from our heads to our hearts. God, our knowledge is useless if we don't put it to use. So help us to apply the things that we learn here in this text today. And Father, if there are those here who are unredeemed, who are lost, either here or listening online, our family, friends, neighbors, whoever that may be, Lord, we take the opportunity this morning to, as one body, plead for the souls of the lost, that you would have mercy on them, God, and draw them to yourself today, as you are the author and finisher of salvation. We love you, Lord, and praise you and give you the glory in all things and ask that your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. It's standard operating procedure within most, if not all, churches now to have some form of music, right? Now, I've been to a church that didn't believe in any instrumental music at all. So it was all vocal and all a cappella. I've been to churches that didn't believe in any modern instruments, so it was just the piano. And I've even been to churches that even thought the piano was too much, and it was all organ music. And then everything in between, all kinds of combinations of that. The style of music used in a worship service is by and large personal preference, as long as it teaches good theology and is Christ-focused and God-exalting. Now, unfortunately, there have been plenty of upset people that then led to church splits and mass exodus over the style of music chosen by the leadership. And that is indeed tragic. That's tragic. As you know, I can see I love good contemporary music, worship music, and I also love hymns. I like both. Equally well. As a guitar player, I don't enjoy playing hymns as much. Playing hymns, I like to sing them, but then John's along and John likes to play them, so it all works out pretty good. I believe they both hymns and contemporary music have value, and I can personally worship God and sing praises to him with any and all styles of music or no music. Maybe with the exception of rap and screamo. I hate that stuff. But, perhaps someone does worship to that. I don't know. The point is not the style of music or the instruments used. The point is God. The point is God. It's not about you. It's not about me or our preferred style. It's about God. A genuine believer should be able to walk into any true church anywhere around the world, speaking any language, using any style of music at any time, and worship with that congregation. Because it's not about you and what you prefer. It's about praising God for what He has done, what He continues to do every day. When we gather here every Sunday, we begin our time of worship with music. And worship is our whole time together. It's the music, it's the preaching, it's the prayer, it's the fellowship. All of that is worship, not just music. But we begin with music. And there's no way that anyone can choose music that everyone likes all the time. Not possible. So we need to be able to set aside what we like and focus on the Lord and sing praises to Him through any and all styles of music, if need be. And singing praise to the Lord is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. It's not something new or something that we just came up with in modern America. In fact, Psalm 92 is one of my favorites. Take a look at it. The psalmist says, "It is good to give thanks to Yahweh and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the 10-string lute and with the harp, with resounding music on the lyre. For you, O Yahweh, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands." Do you notice that the psalmist listed all the instruments that we're familiar with then? He didn't say only piano. Or only guitar, or no drums. Everything. When during our worship services here at this church, we are worshiping through song, let us too sing for joy at the works of the hand of Yahweh, no matter the style of music or the instruments that we employ. In our text before us this Lord's Day, we find the overjoyed old priest, Zechariah, lifting up his voice in praise through song to Yahweh. And this song of praise from the priest, as we should expect, is filled with scripture and is theologically rich, so much so that we're going to take 3 weeks to go through it all. I know that surprises you. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 67. And his father, speaking of John the Baptist, and his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Well, back in verse 64, Luke tells us that God opened Zechariah's mouth and he began to bless God. Remember, he was mute, likely deaf too. So God opens his mouth. And then beginning in the next verse, that is verse 68, we see what Zechariah said or sang. But here in this verse, Luke introduces us to that and he gives us some very important information pertaining to what Zechariah is about to say. First, Luke tells us that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, when you read, we'll read through it, you read that the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit came on prophets. And then that empowered them to do great deeds or mighty works of Yahweh or speak for Yahweh or record scripture. The Holy Spirit fell on them, or the Spirit of God, same thing. That information also tells us that what the prophet is saying is coming straight from God. So he isn't just making this up. It's coming straight from God. Note that Luke says Zechariah prophesied. To prophesy means to speak forth the word of God. That's what it means. The basic root of that word is to speak forth the word of God. Today, when we hear prophecy, we immediately think of some form of fortune telling that's telling us things that are yet to happen in the future, right? That's what we think of. That is only one very small portion of what the true meaning of the word means. At its heart, its root meaning is to speak forth the word of God. That's what it means. So then technically speaking, when I stand up here for the reading of the word of God and you stand up, I'm prophesying because I am speaking forth the word of God. I'm not fortune telling. I'm speaking forth the word of God. We just don't use that word because it's garnered so much crazy these days. That's the only reason. But I want you to understand that when we come across the word prophecy or prophesy in the scriptures, I want you to know that what it means is to speak forth the word of God. Till then, Luke tells us that Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he begins to speak forth or sing the word of God. Now, verse 68, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people." As we begin to look at what Zechariah is saying here today and throughout the next few weeks, I want to make a connection for you that should be fairly evident to us, but is unfortunately largely lost in modern Christian thought today. And in some cases, I believe that this is intentionally, sadly, lost. Zechariah's song of praise very clearly and very intentionally links the Old Testament with the New Testament. It links the Old Testament with the New Testament, which means Christianity is not a new religion. It didn't begin with Jesus, but rather it began at the creation. And it is actually the fulfillment of everything promised throughout the Old Testament. There is a reason that the divinely inspired Word of God, the canon of Scripture, includes the Old Testament still today. And that's because it is all one story of the redemption of man for the glory of God. What Zechariah is singing about in this text is that the promises of God in the Old Testament are about to be accomplished, and he is overjoyed. Back to our verse. There are several things here that I want to briefly draw your attention to. First, note that Zechariah blesses God. When we think of a blessing, we think of God providing something for us, right? And that's true. However, the word bless also carries the meaning of worship when found in this context, when it refers to coming from us and directed toward Yahweh. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel is like him saying, praise be the Lord God of Israel. It basically carries the same meaning, means the same thing. Secondly, note that Zechariah refers to Yahweh as the Lord God of Israel. You see that? I think, again, many times we think of the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament as different or separate gods. That is error. There is one God in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That is the God of the Old Testament, or the God of Israel, as Zechariah says here, and it is the God of the New Testament. It is the same God. It is the God of today. God is immutable, meaning he does not change. He's always been in three persons. It's the same God in the Old Testament, the same God in the New Testament, the same God today. It's all the same God. Thirdly, I want you to note that Zechariah is speaking in the past tense, as if all of this has already happened. Yet, he's speaking of a future event that's yet to take place. That is the surety of the promises of God that this old priest thought as God carried him along, right? He's speaking forth the words of God. Remember, he's prophesying. It's another indication for us that God is outside of time. God is outside of time. Fourthly, note that the pronoun he is capitalized, if you're not reading in the ESV. The pronoun he is capitalized, which means that it is referring to God, or in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifthly, I want you to note the word visited. When we think of someone coming to visit, we don't think too much about it other than making sure our house is clean, right? And trying to be welcoming. That's the first thing I thought of when I read this. I remember when I was a little kid and somebody would call on the phone, you know, the ones that were attached to the wall when you didn't have cell phones. They would call on the phone and say, "Hey, we're thinking about dropping by." And mom would, "Oh, yeah, that sounds great." Hang up the phone. "Oh, my gosh, get this house." And she would go nuts and we'd clean up the house, you know. That's the first thing I thought of. When you think of someone visiting, it wasn't welcome and joy. It was murder and torture for the kids to get the house cleaned up. Well, the Greek word that's translated here as visit carries a much deeper meaning. It carries the meaning of someone who looks at things deeply, who looks at things carefully, who doesn't miss a single detail, who knows every aspect of what's going on in each individual's life. See, it's much different. We need to make distinctions here, right? It's not visit like coming to your house. Looking deeply into each individual's life personally. And that is what Jesus does. He knows everything about everyone and everything. He's omniscient. He knows all of your weaknesses. He knows all of your strengths. He knows what you're afraid of. He knows what gives you peace and comfort. He knows everything. He knows the thoughts that you're having, the thoughts that you're about to have. He knows everything. And he has visited and accomplished, past tense, the redemption of his people, Zechariah says. Past tense. That is to say, all of those who are supposed to be redeemed are going to be redeemed because it has already been settled in eternity past. We can't even begin to understand how all that works because all we know and are able to truly understand is our linear journey through time. What we can know and understand is that not one single person who's supposed to be redeemed will be lost. Not one. It's already accomplished according to God's timeline. We can't understand exactly how God works that out. We just can't. But we can certainly understand and trust that he does. Just as a footnote, I think we might hear the word redemption, and I use it a lot, redeemed or redemption, and not really understand what it means. It translates a Greek word that has the idea of ownership or releasing someone from bondage by way of paying a price. When we are redeemed by grace through faith, we are freed from the bondage of sin and all that goes along with that bondage. And now, rather than belonging to Satan and death, we belong to Yahweh God, because and only because of the price that Jesus paid on the cross. We have very literally been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. That's what the word redemption means. Now the first half of verse 69. And raised up a horn of salvation for us. This is an Old Testament expression that is likely lost on most today in the modern world. When we read of horns in the scriptures, we need to think of power and might. Power and might. Think of a bull, for example. Not all bulls have horns, but some are what they call polled and don't have any horns. When I was riding bulls, I was nearly always happy if I drew a bull without horns. Not because a bull without horns that we call muleys were not dangerous and unable to hurt you, but rather because without horns, there was one less part of them that could hurt you. A bull without horns has less reach, naturally, right? If you've handled cattle with horns and cattle without horns, you know that those with horns pose a slightly more risk than those without horns. And the point is that when the biblical writers use the imagery of horns, you can think of any animal with horns. They're speaking of power and might. The horns on an animal help the animal impose its power and might, impose its will, right? Dr. MacArthur explains this imagery really well when he says this. He says, here Zechariah used it, and he's referring to the horns, to refer to the Messiah, picturing him as a powerful animal who would lower his horns and drive out his enemies and deliver his people. So anytime we read about horns, think of that, power and might in the Old Testament. Now the rest of verse 69. In the house of David, his servant. Zechariah knew that the Messiah was to come from the line of David. That is the Davidic covenant. Let me show you a few passages that Zechariah would have been intimately familiar with. Remember, he's a priest. He would have known this stuff. In Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and prosper and do justice and righteousness in the land. Again, later on in Jeremiah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to branch forth, and he shall do justice and righteousness on the earth. And the prophet Isaiah carries that theme along. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. In verse 10 in the same chapter, then it will be in that day that the nations will seek the root of Jesse, who will stand as a standard for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Jesse is, of course, the father of David. That's who Jesse is. These are just a few. There's all kinds of them, but surely you get the point. Zechariah knew that the Messiah was to come from the line of David, because God had promised that he would. Now verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. This promise, this covenant that Yahweh made with David was spoken by the mouth of Yahweh's holy prophets. God used his men to deliver his message. In this case specifically, that prophet was Nathan. Let's take a look at what God promised David through Nathan. It's found in 2 Samuel. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, meaning when he dies, when David dies, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, note, forever. Okay? Now, just two verses later, verse or two later, he goes on, he says, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Notice a theme there. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. As scripture often does, this passage in 2 Samuel in its entirety, if you read the whole thing, speaks of a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment. The near fulfillment was, as most of you know, who followed David? Solomon, right? Solomon followed David. And then Solomon's sons after him, the kingdom split, and there's all kinds of stuff. But Solomon followed David. Now, all of those kings are dead, right? I don't know where Solomon's at other than in the grave. He's not walking around here. He's dead. None of them lived forever. But the theme of forever is throughout this. But Zechariah knew, and we will see when we come to that portion of Luke's gospel, that both Mary and Joseph were from the line of David, which means that the Messiah is from the line of David. And today we know that he was raised from the dead. And he rules and reigns right now from heaven and will one day rule and reign forever, forever again, right here, physically, on this earth. Hence, a descendant of David will sit on the throne forever. Get it? Clear as mud. And finally, verse 71. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. This is a direct quote from Psalm 106, verse 10. As always, we must think deeply about this verse. We should think deeply about every verse. And this is a touch of speculation, but within the context, it fits. When Zechariah said this, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, remember, he's prophesying, he's speaking forth God's word, he surely had in mind deliverance from Roman oppression, as well as spiritual oppression. Theologian Dr. Robert Stein, I want you to see what he says. He says, Luke understood this less as a political and nationalistic deliverance from enemies than as an Old Testament metaphorical description of personal salvation from sin and judgment. Luke is recording this gospel after the fact, looking back, right? So he sees it for what it is. What we need to see is both of those fulfillments. And here's why I say that. When the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom here, we will be delivered from both our physical enemies as well as our spiritual enemies. We've already been delivered from our spiritual enemies. But we'll also be delivered from our physical enemies. Satan and his demons will be defeated and thrown into hell forever. And that will include all of humanity that was on his side and under his influence. They're all gone. And make no mistake, those who hate God hate us. If you cannot see that in the world right now, then you have your head stuck in the sand. Yahweh will deliver us from all of those who hate us. We win in the end. If you don't believe me, read the end of the book. Skip ahead, it's okay. Now we need to find hope everlasting in this promise. And the more wicked the society gets, the more we can find hope in this. But we also need to understand that this promise does not deliver us from the trials and tribulations of this life right now at this very moment. Okay? This isn't a Smiling Joe sermon. Everything's not going to be roses and lovely. As noted last week, Yahweh allows all of our hardships to further form us into the image of Christ. He allows those things. He uses those things for our good and his glory. But know this. One day, all of it will be over. And we will be with the Lord on a newly created earth. And that newly created earth will be without sin and without death. Think of that. And it will be under the holy, righteous reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the root of what this promise is driving at. So what? Well, our so what for this week is just one thing. I want you to go back and focus on this statement. We'll put it on the screen. For he visited and accomplished redemption for his people. For he visited and accomplished redemption for his people. The he here is speaking of Jesus. He and his is referencing the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want you to see is that it's already done. I want you to understand that if you are redeemed, then it is finished. I want you to understand that there is nothing that you can do to assist in your redemption. It's all of God. If you're making efforts to assist in your redemption, then please know that those efforts are nothing more than filthy rags in the sight of Yahweh. They are efforts in futility. The only means of redemption for anyone at any time is by grace alone, meaning that you do not in any way, shape, or form deserve it. In fact, you deserve the opposite of that. Through faith alone, meaning that there's absolutely nothing that you can do to earn it. Nothing. In Christ alone, meaning that Jesus is the only way and there is no other. The good things that we do are done as evidence of our redemption, of our salvation. They are not the cause of it. They are not the cause of it. So if you're here this morning and you've been striving to earn your way into God's presence, you've been working, I want you to know that you can't. You can't. And at the same time, I want you to know that what you can do is throw yourself on the mercy of a loving Savior and trust in nothing more than Christ and Christ alone to redeem you. I also want you to know that those whom God chose before the foundation of the world will all be redeemed. He will not lose one precious soul that belongs to him. We should find great comfort in knowing that God has it all worked out and nothing can thwart his plan. Nothing. So I urge you today not to leave here this morning without coming to Christ. Don't delay. Take an opportunity right now to forsake your sin and trust in Christ. Do that and be redeemed. Be bought and paid for. Amen.